Well, good morning. I've always wanted to be a man who needed no introduction. So here we go. We're just going to start right now. Just right out of the gates here. It's good to be home. I was going through an old filing cabinet at my mom and dad's house, and I found an OG Kleinwood directory. Who still has this version stuck in a drawer somewhere? Don does. It doesn't have a year on it. I was looking at the names, and the names, I thought, probably mid-80s, 1880s. And I thought it was a fitting relic to talk about generational faith, because there's some names in there who passed on faith to their children and grandchildren, and their faith is living still. I want to try to describe what I mean by the title for our first session, Generational Faith, because you might think that that implies there's no personal faith, that faith is somehow corporate. And certainly we see in the scriptures the need for each one to have his own faith. And so we're not trying to say that's not important. It's essential. Work out your own salvation. But what I am interested in is the responsibility that each generation has to pass on their faith so that their children and grandchildren will make it their own. And those are really the three generations I want us to focus on today, because that gets all of us: parents, children, grandchildren. Some of us are all three, but all of us are at least one. And to illustrate that, I want you to think about it this way. You've seen this. I've seen this. A family moves to the United States, and they don't speak English. They only speak the language of the land from which they've come. Well, then they have children, and those children go to school here in the U.S., and they learn English. And so they have children that speak both languages, English and their native tongue. And then those children have children, and they only speak English. And so just in two generations, you have grandparents and grandchildren who don't even speak the same language anymore. You've seen that? Can't even communicate with the same language. Folks, that's how quickly faith can be lost when it's not passed down, when it's not put in our children and grandchildren. It can disappear that quickly. And so that's the purpose of our focus today on generational faith. What are our responsibilities to the generations that follow? And I want to start with Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. We're going to look at this in three different instances in the scriptures. This first one I've just chosen to call on a national level, generational faith on a national level. So Joshua, in chapter 24, this is where he says he's going the way of all the earth, so he's going to pass away, and this would be his final address that's recorded to the nation of Israel. And in verse 1 it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now, I want you to see that that in and of itself is a generational place. It wasn't chosen arbitrarily. And you may even have some margin notes about Shechem that takes it all the way back to Genesis 12. That's where Abraham was in verse 7, where God said, I will give your descendants this land. That was at Shechem. And so think about that. After conquering the land, he gathers Israel at that same place where God said, I'll give you this land, and they're living in it. So promise fulfilled. But Shechem was also the place in Genesis chapter 35 where Jacob buried the foreign gods they had brought from his father-in-law's house, Laban, and put those away. So you can see why that would now be a fitting place for Joshua to say, put away the gods that your fathers served. Don't follow the gods of Egypt or the gods of the land in which we now live. But he made that great statement that you might have in your home somewhere in verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I want you to see Joshua was passing on as he was passing away. And so he reminds Israel of the things that God had done in their history. So verses 3 through 5, these were things that happened in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, things that these people had not seen for themselves. Remember, this is a new generation. All of their fathers and grandfathers have passed away in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They were less than 20 years old when they came out of Egypt. And so they did not know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Joshua says, here's what God did for your fathers. In verses 6 through 10, he says, these are things that were done when we left Egypt. And God rescued you from Pharaoh and led you across the Red Sea and brought about the 10 plagues. And your fathers saw those things. They were there. Now let's start reading in verse 11. Joshua 24 in verse 11. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So do you see how he's brought them all the way to the present, starting with Abraham, the generation before you, and now present day. And God has been with you. He's led you. He's blessed you. Now it's time for you to make a decision. And so he brings them to that great decision point. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. And he lists several options. There's the gods beyond the river where we came from. There's the gods of Egypt where we lived. There's the gods of the Canaanites where we're living now. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. But Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to stay with the one who brought us here. We're going to cling to Jehovah God, who's been faithful to us. Make your own decision. All right, so let's see how they responded to this challenge in verse 16. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods? For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great things, great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way in which we went and among the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. The people responded, "We've seen it too. We know it was God who saved us. And so, Joshua, we will serve Jehovah like you and your house." And they all lived happily ever after, right? Well, unfortunately, that's not the end of the Bible story. Now, they were true to what they committed, because they did serve the Lord. In fact, if we go ahead to Judges chapter 2, look at Judges chapter 2 in verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now, I want you to notice it said that they had seen. So these were people who had witnessed what God had done. They'd seen it with their own eyes. Now down to verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done in Israel." Question: how did they not know? How did this generation not know the work God had done in Israel? Somebody just say it. They were not taught. Now, they couldn't say, "Well, we saw it. We were there." But you see, it wasn't passed on by those who were there. They didn't know what God had done for Israel, because it was not told to them. Remember, it can happen that quickly. Now, God had built into his law what should have been a constant reminder year after year. He had set up memorials that would cause a child to want to ask, "Well, what is that? What's this for?" One of them was back in Exodus with the Passover feast. But since we're here in Judges, just look ahead to Judges chapter 4. This is when they crossed the Jordan. Joshua chapter 4, when they crossed the Jordan to enter the land. And remember, just like God had parted the Red Sea for Israel to pass through on dry land, he did that same thing with the Jordan to show, just as I've been with Moses, I'm also going to lead Joshua. And so when they were in the midst of this dry riverbed, they picked up stones, and then 12 of them, one for each tribe, they made a monument with these stones. But I want you to see what God hoped that the child would ask. Look at verse 6. Joshua 4 and verse 6. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? See that? You might think he would say, what do these stones mean to our nation, to our history? What did, Mom, Dad, what do these stones mean to you? My mom used to tell the story when my sister Ginger was little. She was trying to teach her the different acts of worship when we come and assemble on the first day of the week. So she'd given her some money to put in the collection plate. And so when it came that time for the service, the men were passing the trays, and Mom said to Ginger, give your money to God. And she said, Ginger looked at the man who had passed the tray and said, that's not God. She was a senior in high school. But what I want you to be impressed with is she was trying to work that out in her mind. Why are we doing this? What does this mean? What do these stones mean to you? See, there's got to be a time where each generation, when they ask questions, are not given answers like, well, we've always done it this way, or I don't know, this is what your grandparents did, or this is what we do at this church. But there's got to be an answer that says, this is what God says. This is what the Scripture says. What do these mean to you? Well, let me show you where we got that. See, in the first generation, there's this deep commitment. And certain things are just non-negotiable. Sometimes with the second generation, when it's not been made a personal faith, then commitment turns to convenience. We'll do it if it fits, if we have time. It's a divided faith. And should we be surprised when they raise up children who have no commitment at all? Just don't see any reason to serve the Lord. Generational faith. I want you to see it can happen that quickly. From one who excitingly says, we will serve the Lord, to one who doesn't even know what the Lord has done. So that's a national level. Let's look at it secondly on a family level. And notice David and his son and his grandson. Now, what is the phrase that is unique to David in the Scriptures? It is said this way about David and not anybody else in the Bible. A man after God's own heart. So God says that about him first in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. That was to show why God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel, not to follow in the lineage of Saul, but to start with his own man. A man after my heart, he tells Samuel. And then later in Acts 13, in verse 22, when Paul is preaching about the history of Israel, he quotes that same passage and talks about David, a man after God's own heart. So what is that really describing, a man after God's heart? What would be another way we could say that? Who's got an idea? A man after God's own heart. All right, he's seeking God. Say again. Very good. Yeah, a personal faith. He wants his heart to be according to God's heart or like the heart of God. That's what he sought for in his life. That's the kind of man he wanted to be. And that doesn't mean he was perfect at that. The scriptures tell us of times where he failed. But when Paul describes him in totality, he said he served God in his generation. Yes, sir. With a penitent heart?
With a repentant heart.
Yes. Okay. Absolutely. David be an example of someone who repented when confronted with his sin. Very good. Even as a national leader and a family leader. So he was a man after God's own heart. And he really became the standard by which every king of Judah was measured. You ever notice that? It'll say he walked in the ways of his father David, or he did not walk in the ways of his father David. So David was the gold standard. Well, David had a son. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. David had a son named Solomon, the wise king. Wiser because he prayed to God for wisdom, and God blessed him with more than any king that went before or any king that followed. Solomon was the wisest. But let's notice what the wise king did foolishly in 1 Kings 11, starting with verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. How many of you have a version that uses another word in verse 4 besides holy? His heart was not wholly devoted. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. What do you have?
Loyal.
Loyal. Good. Complete, did you say? Good. All right, so this is a word that means was not true or was not undivided. So think of that. You got the man after God's own heart, and he has a son whose heart is not undivided. It's not wholly devoted to the Lord. He married these foreign wives, and they had an influence on him. They turned his heart away. So just within one generation, now you've got somebody who's conflicted. You ever thought about how your house was different than the house you grew up in? You look back and you think, well, you know, we would have never been allowed to watch this when I was growing up. Or we would have never miss services for that. I can remember a time when I was growing up and it was Sunday afternoon and there was a thunderstorm and boy, it was raining hard. And I said to Mom, I said, boy, I don't think we should go to church tonight. She said, would you say that if we were going to the movies? But see, we make compromises. And that's not the faith that was put in us. But see, we're distracted. And notice what happens the next generation. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Let's go to 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14, verse 21. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. So Rehoboam's mother was one of those foreign wives that Solomon had taken. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they commanded. Which they committed. For they also built themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed from the sons of Israel. So think of that. The kingdom is divided. And now in the land sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've got these temples to foreign gods. They've got these Asherah or poles erected to these foreign gods. They've got male cult prostitutes. And this was brought on by the grandson of the man after God's own heart. See, his dad's heart was divided. And if we were to see the summation in 1 Chronicles 12 of Rehoboam, it would say this: his heart, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So you see the progression? A man after God's own heart has a son. And his heart is not wholly devoted to the Lord. And he has a son that doesn't even set his heart to seek the Lord. It's how quickly. You know, when parents have children and they're not taught and they see even in their mom and dad inconsistencies, should we wonder that they raise kids who have no interest in the Lord? Generational faith. And you say, oh, but it's a different time. You know, I know that my parents did it one way, but it's different now. You know, the rodeo, it just comes once a year. And I got these tickets. What, you want me to just give them away? Go to church? And my kid's the best player on the team, and he would be letting everybody down? Different time? Or is it a different faith? Generational faith on the family level. And then the third way we see this in the scriptures is on the church level. Generational faith on the church level. So I want to illustrate this with the church in Ephesus, and we'll start in Ephesians chapter 1. So we learn about Ephesus first in Acts 19. That's when Paul was on his preaching tour and came to Ephesus, and there the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So much so that he later writes back to this church, which he established then. In Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this was a church that Paul recognized as one who was faithful. Now remember, they were in a very pagan culture. That's where they would have had the temple to Diana, and they would have worshiped foreign gods. And in the middle of this city was a church who was remaining faithful to Jehovah God and not bowing the knee to Caesar, but to Jesus Christ as king. And not only Paul knew that, but look at verse 15. For this reason too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So their faith was known throughout the first century, and the things they were holding on to. And when he ends the letter to Ephesus, notice what he says in verse 24 of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, is how the New American Standard has it. What does your version have? A love incorruptible. A love. Everybody here uses the New American Standard Bible. Well, I've done my job then. Well done. That's excellent. I see also a love undying. Nobody has that. Immortal, okay. Sincerely, yes. Thank you. Very good. Eternally, yes. So that was Paul's wish for them, that this would be a church with an undying and immortal, eternal love.
I had insincerity.
Okay, sincerity, yeah. So this is the early to mid 60s is when most people think this epistle was written. So now fast forward to the last book of the Bible, which is probably 30 years later. And who remembers that famous line said to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See that? Have an undying love, an immortal love, incorruptible love. But the generation, Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, you've left your first love. You ever thought about how important firsts are and how much attention we give to the first? For a baby, it's their first steps or their first words. When we're in school, maybe our first crush, our first car, our first job. I'll never forget my first real date. And what I mean by real date is that I asked her out, I picked her up, I paid for half of it. I mean, I just remember the first, there's only one first. And that's why they're memorable, because you only get one first. That doesn't mean that there aren't other people and other relationships and other things we have in life, but the first, you can only have one. He said, you've left your first love. How could it happen that quickly? Generational faith. You say, well, what do I do now? Same thing he said to them in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Remember, repent, and return. See, God gives us the grace to begin again. Even when we recognize, well, we haven't been doing that. Well, we can start now. If I missed it with my kids, well, then I'll start with my grandkids. And I'll put in them the faith that's been put in me. Or if we've been going this direction in our home, well, today's the day. We're going to say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That may be what we've done in the past, but from now on, this is what we're going to do. See, God gives us the opportunity to begin again. That's the one thing about a new generation. You get a fresh start. Generational faith on the local church level. And then let's look at one final passage in 2 Timothy 2. This will help tie all three of these together, hopefully. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." Well, where did Timothy get that faith? "Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois." And you know what Lois did? She made sure to teach those things to Eunice, and says, "In your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." See, by the time it got to Timothy, it was still a sincere faith. He knew what he believed, he knew why he believed, and he was unashamed. But it went all the way back to his grandmother, who passed on that faith to her daughter, who passed on that faith to her son, who's now preaching in the church in Ephesus. Generational faith. Next to that old Kleinwood directory was this note. It's in Mom's handwriting. I'm certain she saw this or heard this somewhere, and she wrote it down to remember. "Our children will never be the savior of the world, but they can help save the world." if we will take the faith that has been passed to us and see our responsibility to pass that to our children and grandchildren. If you have a songbook, turn to number 265. 265. I want to close with a consideration of this hymn. We know it as Faith of Our Fathers, but originally, you look down, it was written in 1849, arranged by Glenda Shales. No, that's not right. It was originally Faith of the Martyrs. So this was written particularly for those in England. So when King Henry VIII established the Church of England, there was persecution of the Catholic Church. And so this song was written to commemorate those who were either imprisoned, that's why it has things like in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Verse 2, our fathers chained in prisons dark. So they were being persecuted by the Church of England for their Catholic faith. And the song originally had 7 verses. Now it's been adapted to give it more general use. And so I think of, when I sing it, I think of people like Stephen, and I think of James the Apostle and Antipas, people that we know were killed for their faith. These are our fathers. And here the word faith is spoken of in this song as a person. So anytime in the hymn where you see the word the, T-H-E-E, it's talking about the faith of the Father. So at the end of the very last line, we will be true to thee until death. See, we're conditioned to think of thee as God because of the influence of the King James Version. But this is talking about we'll be true to the faith that our fathers put in us. See, they were unashamed, and they left no doubt as who they stood for. And they've put that in us. And so we will be true to that same faith. It's not a song worshiping the fathers, it's worshiping their faith. And I tell you this line in verse 2, how sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee, for their faith. Now that struck me as odd for a long time. How could I sing that I'd want my kids to die a martyr? I mean, we just went through an election where people are saying prayers have been answered because we've been worried about our children and grandchildren. We were worried about the world they were going to grow up in. And now we're singing about them dying. What if the alternative was that your kids die in their sins, die in compromise, die in lost faith? I'd rather them die standing for what they knew was right and not shrinking back out of fear. I'd rather them die with the faith of James and Peggy Lewis. Ernie Frazier, Les and Dee Hodges, Sam and Lana Hewlett, Joyce Cranford, Lester and Pat Cockrell, Wallace and Barbara Freeman, Virgil Ray, Sandra Ernest, my teacher, Nancy Tumlinson, and my mother. They left us no doubt who they stood for. They were unashamed. Let's be those, in recognition of the faith they've put in us, make certain our children and grandchildren know the Lord the same. They'll have to make their own decision. I don't mean that. They'll have to decide for themselves. But let it be because we placed it before them and passed on a generational faith. Let's sing it. We'll just do verses 1 and 2. We're right up against the clock.